Finish a section in Ephesians that is composed of a... What are you doing, Joe? All right. We're going to look at Ephesians. Yeah, he's waving at me back there. And he's probably going to hold up a sign, turn on mic, and I don't want to turn on mic. All right. But Ephesians, we're going to take a look at a section composed of chapter 4, verse 17 through 32. You know, the Bible was written to be obeyed and not to just be read or simply studied. And this is why we have the words therefore and wherefore so often repeated in the second half of the book of Ephesians. Paul was saying, here's what Christ has done for you in the beginning of this book. Now, in light of this, here's what we ought to do for Christ. We are to be doers of the word and not hearers only. The fact that we have been called in Christ ought to motivate us to walk in unity, and we saw that in chapter 4, verse 1 through 16. And the fact that we have been raised from the dead should motivate us to walk in purity, and we'll see that in Ephesians 4, 17 through chapter 5, verse 17. Now, first of all, we see the admonition. Notice what it says in verse 17 through 19. Here we read, this I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feelings have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with what? Greediness. Now, there are some negatives in the Christian life. I remember, you know, somebody telling me, you know what? You ought to be more positive. And you know what? I'm positive the Bible is true. I'm positive Christ is the Savior. I'm positive He's coming again. And yes, I'm positive about a lot of things. But you know what? I say three cheers for the negatives. There's also some negatives in the Word of God that we need to abide by. And here we see one of them as it says, walk, not as other Gentiles walk. Now, this is speaking about the Christian, and we are not to imitate the life of the unsaved people around us. They are dead in trespasses and sin. We who have been born again are raised from dead and given eternal life in Christ. Now, Paul explains the differences between the saved and the unsaved. To begin with, Christians ought to think differently from unsaved people. Notice the emphasis here on thinking in this passage. Notice it says mind in verse 17. This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity, what? Of their mind. Look at verse 23. It says, and be renewed in the spirit of your what? Mind. It also talks about understanding in verse 18. Having the understanding, having what? The understanding darkened. And it also goes on to talk about ignorance. It says being alienated from the life of God through the what? Ignorance that is in them. And then in verse 20, it says, but ye have not so what? Learn of Christ. So this passage has a lot to do with our thinking or our mind. Now, salvation begins with repentance. And repentance is simply a change of mind. You know, prior to being saved, I suppose we all had different ideas, perhaps, on how to go to heaven. And you know what? Maybe you thought you had to be good. Maybe you thought it was by your works. Maybe you thought it was through your religion. Maybe you thought it was through your church. But you know what? When you saw the Bible and the truth came alive to you, you know what? You repented. You changed your mind about those things and put your faith in Jesus, who died, buried, and rose again so that you could be saved. Now, what is wrong with the mind of the unsaved person? Well, for one thing, his thinking is vanity. That means futile. It leads to no substantial purpose. You know, since they do not know God, they truly cannot understand the world around them, nor can he even understand himself. The unsaved man's thinking is futile or vain because it is darkened. You know, you look at some of these professors and you look at some of the intelligent people that are around today and you wonder how they think they're so enlightened. And they reject the Bible, they reject everything but the latest philosophies. And because they embrace the latest philosophies, they are really in the dark. You see, the Bible says, professing themselves to be wise, they become fools, even though they think they are wise. You see, Satan has blinded the minds of the unsaved. Notice what it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3 through 6. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is in the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You know, you got to wonder, you know, even in these places of higher education, what these kids are being taught. I mean, it is absolutely absurd. If this stuff was being taught when, let's say, I was a kid, you know what? That whole society was thought, what are you people thinking? You are absolutely nuts. But so often, these new philosophies have now become embedded in society. And you know who they think the crazy ones are? We as God's people. Now, Satan blinds the minds because he does not want them to see the truth in Jesus Christ. It is not simply that their eyes are blinded, that they cannot see, but that their minds are darkened so that they cannot think straight about spiritual matters. Now, of course, the unsaved man is dead because of spiritual ignorance. The truth and life go together. If you believe God's truth, then you receive God's life. But you would think that the unbeliever would do his most to get out of the spiritual plight that he is in. Alas, the hardness of his heart enslaves them. And their past feelings, because they have so given themselves over to sin, that sin now controls them. The Christian cannot pattern himself after the unsaved person, because a Christian has experienced a miracle of being raised from the dead. His life is not futile. His life has purpose. His mind is filled with the light of God's word and his heart with the fullness of God's life. He gives his body to God as an instrument of righteousness and not to sin for the satisfaction of his own selfish lusts. In every way, the believer ought to be different from the unbeliever, and therefore we see the admonition, walk not. Then we see the argument. Notice what it says in verse 20 through 24. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man which is corrupt according to deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Now Paul reinforces his admonition with an argument from the spiritual experience of his readers. Again, the emphasis is on the mind or on the outlook of the believer. He said, but ye have, what? Not so learned Christ. He didn't say learned about Christ, because it's possible that one can learn about Christ and still not be saved. Now, to learn Christ means to have a personal relationship with him so that you get to know him better each and every day. And that fellowship that we have with Christ is based on the Word of God. Now, I can be taught the truth as it is in Jesus Christ. And the better I understand the Word of God, the better I'll know the Son of God, because the whole Bible is a revelation of Jesus Christ. Notice what it says in Luke chapter 24 and verse 27. Luke chapter 24 and verse 27. Now, here we read this. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning what? Himself. The Bible is a hymn book because it's all about Jesus. Now, the unsaved man is spiritually ignorant, while the Christian ought to be intelligent in the things of the Word of God. And the unsaved man does not know Christ, while the believer ought to have a growing relationship with the Lord. We have believed the truth. We have received life. Therefore, we walk in the way and walk not after the example of the unsaved. But this experience of salvation goes much deeper than that. It results in a whole new position for us before God. The old man or the old life has been put away, and we can now walk in newness of life through Christ. Verses 22 through 24 are really a summary of what Paul had already written in Romans chapter 5 through chapter 8, where Paul explains our identification with Christ in his death, his burial, and resurrection. He also dealt with that in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 through 6, as well as in Colossians chapter 3. As Christians, we have not simply changed our minds. We have changed our citizenship. We belong to God. We are a new creation in Christ. And therefore, the ideas and desires of the old creation should no longer control our lives. Ask yourself, what are you living for? Better, who are you living for? We ought to be living for Christ. We ought to be getting in on life and life more abundantly. We shouldn't be walking in the same way we walked before we got saved. You know, this great truth is given as an illustration in John chapter 11, where it talks about the resurrection of Lazarus. Now, Lazarus was Jesus' friend. And when Jesus came to Bethany, Lazarus had been dead already, what? 4 days. And you know what? His sister Martha admitted by now his body was decaying and he would smell. By this time he what? Stinketh. He probably stank a little bit before he got buried too. But anyways, remember Jesus was in the grave for how long? 3 days and three nights. And remember corruption was not supposed to set in? Well, it only sets in on the what? 4th day. And so Lazarus was D-E-D dead. He was dead. And he was now in the state of corruption. But you know what? Jesus called him forth from the grave. He said, Lazarus, come forth. And when he came out of the grave, what was he wearing? He was wearing grave clothes. And what did Jesus say? He said, loose him. You know, that's Paul's argument. He says, you're no longer belong to the old corruption of sin. You belong to this new creation in Christ. We ought to take off the grave clothes. We have been loose. So be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Conversion is a crisis that leads to a process. Through Christ, once and for all, we have been given a new position in his new creation. And day by day, we must have faith appropriated as we walk in faith and walk in the Spirit. You know, the Word of God renews our mind as we surrender our all to Him. Look at Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. It says, I beseech you therefore, what? Brethren. Now that word beseech means plead or to beg. He says, I'm begging you, brethren, by the mercies of God, on behalf of all that God has done for you, that you present your bodies a what? Living sacrifice. Not some dead sacrifice, but a living sacrifice, meaning you ought to crucify yourself and live for Jesus. Holy. Notice that. Acceptable unto God, which is your what? Now, is it unreasonable for God to ask us to dedicate our entire being to Him and lay our all on the altar? Not at all. And we ought to do so. We ought to live a holy life, don't you think? Isn't that what He's getting at? And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the what? Renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, that's not three wills. That's just one will. And when you lay yourself all on the altar, have your mind renewed, you're going to find the will of God is good for you, it is acceptable to you, and it is absolutely perfect for you. But notice, you need to renew your mind. Now, how are we going to have our mind renewed? By the Word of God, are we not? You know what? Our minds are corrupt. And they were really corrupt prior to salvation. You know, I remember when I first got saved, and so many things I thought were right when I read the Bible were absolutely wrong. And you know what? Matter of fact, it was like 180 degrees wrong. It was the exact opposite of what I thought would be right. And you know, so I had to come to a conclusion. Who am I going to believe? What I've been taught? What my mind thinks? Or am I going to have to subject myself, my mind, to the authority of the Scriptures? Well, I'm going to need to adjust my thoughts according to what thus saith the Lord. You know what? I understood at a very young point in my Christian life that, you know, God's thoughts are higher than my thoughts. His ways are higher than my ways. And it would be best if I thought like He did and went in His way. You know, I lived 24 years doing my own thing, going my own way, and at the end of those 24 years, my life was one hot mess. And I'm thinking, man, if there's anything that God can do to straighten me out, I'm going to do what He wants me to do. I'm going to go in the way that He wants me to go. And thank God for that. But you know what? My mind needed to be what? Renewed. I had my mind filled with a bunch of garbage. And even ever now and then, even today, sometimes I have a thought that doesn't line up with what God thinks. And you know what? I need to dismiss that thought, and I need to embrace what God has said. You know, Jesus said, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." As the mind understands the truth of God's word, it is gradually transformed by the Spirit of God. And this renewal leads to a changed life. Physically, you are what you eat. But spiritually, you are what you think. Does not Proverbs 23:7 say, "As a man thinketh in his heart, what? So is he." This is why it is important for us as believers to spend time daily meditating on the Word of God, praying and fellowshipping with Christ. Then we see the application. We see that in verses 25 through 32. Now, Paul was not content to explain a principle and then just leave it alone. He always applied it to different areas of life so that we would see its need. Now, Paul even dared to name sins, unlike so many preachers today. Five different sins are named in verses 25 through 32, and Paul tells us to avoid them, and he explains why. Notice, he names lying in verse 25 of Ephesians chapter 4. He says, "Wherefore putting away what?" Putting away what? Lying. You know, sometimes Christians don't tell the truth. They lie to each other, they lie to their spouse, and they can have a hard time speaking the truth. Now, I don't understand that. What's wrong with the truth? Why can't we speak the truth? You know, when you tell a lie, you're more like the devil than you are like a believer in Jesus Christ. Now, a lie is a statement that is contrary to fact, and it is spoken with the intent to deceive. Now, listen, if I'm out soul winning, And I don't have a watch, which I don't have a watch. And I don't have my phone, which I don't bring my phone. And so I really don't know what time it is. But, you know, someone says, what time is it? And I said, well, from the where the sun looks, it might be 12 o'clock. Well, in all reality, it might be 11:15. Now, did I do that intentionally to deceive somebody? Or maybe, you know what, my wild guess just wasn't accurate. That's right. So would I be telling a lie? No. Now, I'm giving it my best shot at what I think. But you know what? I did not tell a lie. Now, note the reason Paul gave for telling the truth. He says we belong to each other in Christ. And he urges us to build the body in love in verse 16 of this chapter. From whom the whole body, what? Fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, make an increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in what? Now, if I truly love somebody, am I going to lie to them? No, I won't. He urged to build that body in truth. Then in verse 15, notice what it says. But speaking the truth in what? Love. As members of one another, we affect one another. And we cannot build each other up apart from the truth. Now, the first sin that was judged in the early church was the sin of lying to the Holy Ghost. And those two, Ananias and Sapphira, were guilty of that. And they what? Were taken up dead. So we see the first sin that he mentions here is lying. And God's people should not be lying. Then we see anger. Now, of course, none of us would have a problem with that issue. Anger. Notice what it says in verse 26 and 27. Be ye angry. What? And sin not. Now, can you be angry and sin not? Sure. Now, how many actually put that into practice? It's awful difficult, isn't it? Be angry and what? Sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your what? Wrath. Now, anger is an emotional arousal caused by something that we find displeasing. Now, in itself, anger is not sin. You know, I remember when I first got saved and called to preach, there was this guy in there, and he was trying to make this case that, you know, all anger is sin. And you know what? I argued with him over that. And you say, why would you do such a thing? Well, listen, do we not read about God being angry a number of times in Scripture? Well, if all anger is sin, that means God is a sinner. And God is not a sinner, but he does get angry. The holy anger of God is part of his judgment against sin. And it is illustrated when the Lord got angry and he cleansed the temple. Remember, they were selling sacrificial lambs and money changers. They were profiting off the people coming there to worship the Lord and do sacrifice to him. And what did Jesus do? He made a little whip and he overturned their tables and chased them out of the temple. Now, how many think he was happy about that? How many think he was just joyous? Or maybe do you think he got a little angry at what they were doing in the house of God? He displayed some anger. And by the way, he was a man's man. He was not some effeminate little thing that you see hanging on so many crucifixes today. He was a manly man. And when he took that whip, he chastised those guys. Right. Amen. He didn't go, shoo, shoo, get away, stop. Some guy does that to me, I'm going to look at him and say, get out of here. Before I knock you out. Yeah, I'd be righteously angry at somebody like that. Now, the holy anger of God is part of his judgment against sin. Now, it's awful difficult for us to practice a truly holy anger or righteous indignation because our emotions are tainted by sin. And we do not have the same knowledge that God has in all matters. You see, God sees everything clearly. He knows everything completely. We do not. Now, the New Testament principle seems to be that believers should be angry at sin, but they should be loving towards people. You know, the Bible tells us in Psalm 97:10, ye that love the Lord, hate evil. What are we supposed to do with evil? Hate it. Now, it is possible to be angry at things and not sin. But if we do sin, we must settle the matter quickly and not let the sun go down upon our wrath. Did you see that? That means we need to take care of it before we go to sleep at night. How many here have ever been angry at somebody and try to get some sleep that night? Raise your hand. How well did you sleep? You didn't sleep. You're tossing and turning, are you not? And then you wake up, right? And you try to put the best spiritual hypocrisy front on that you possibly can. And so you open up the Bible and God does not speak to you. And then you go to your prayer time and you know what? They don't go any higher than the ceiling. And you know what you have done wrong. And yet you're still not willing to get things right with the one that you are angry at. Amen. That happens, doesn't it? And now we're just adding sin to sin because we didn't take care of that thing quickly. Now the fire of anger, if not quenched by loving forgiveness, spreads and it defiles and it'll destroy the work of God. According to Jesus, anger is the first step to murder. You can read about that in Matthew chapter 5, verse 21 through 26. Anger gives the devil a foothold in our lives. And you know what? Satan is a what? Murderer. Satan hates God and hates God's people. And when he finds a believer with the sparks of anger in his heart, he likes to fan those sparks. He adds fuel to the fire. And he does a great deal of damage to God's people and God's church because of angry individuals. Both lying and anger give place to the devil. Then there's the sin of stealing. Notice what it says. That's why it says in verse 27, neither give what? Place to the devil. Because when you're angry, that's exactly what you're going to do. Then, verse 28, let him that stole what? Steal no more. But rather let him what? Labor, working with his hands, the things which is good, that he may have to give to him that what? Needeth. Now, when you talk about stealing, you find that in the Ten Commandments, do you not? Does not one of the Ten Commandments say, thou shalt not what? Steal? Now, when God gave that commandment, he instituted the right of private ownership of property. You know, one thing I don't like, and neither should you, is a thief. Ever been stolen from? Man, don't you feel violated? Now, doesn't that get you a little cheesed? Yeah, it sure does. You know, you wonder why. You know, most of the time, if they would have asked, you probably would have gave it to them, but instead they just take it without your permission. And by the way, that's not borrowing, that's stealing. We have a right to turn our work into gain and to keep that gain and use that gain as we see fit. God gave numerous laws to the Jews for the protection of their property, and these principles have become part of our law today. Just as Satan is a liar and a murderer, he is also a thief. Jesus said, "The thief cometh but for to steal and to kill and to destroy." You know what? It was Satan who turned Judas Iscariot into a thief. And he would do the same to us if we let him. You know, when he tempted Eve, he led her to become a thief. For she took the fruit that was forbidden. And then in turn, she made Adam a thief. Now, the first Adam was a thief because he also partook of the forbidden fruit. And he was cast out of paradise. But the last Adam, when you read about him, he turned a thief into a saint when he was dying on the cross as he told them, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." Paul added motive to the admonition. We should tell the truth because we're members one of another. We should control our anger lest we give place to the devil. And we should also work and not steal so that we might be able to give to him that needeth. Now you would expect Paul to have said, let him work that he may take care of himself and not be tempted to steal. Now that's a good motive, is it not? But instead he lifted human labor to a much higher level. We work that we might be able to help somebody else out. You see, if we steal, we hurt others. Therefore, we should work that we might be able to help someone else. Even honest labor could become a selfish thing, and this is what Paul is seeking to avoid. Of course, it was a fundamental rule in the early church that if any would not work, neither should he eat. Did you see that? Amen. Now that's a Christian attitude we are to have. A lazy Christian robs himself, robs others, and robs God. Now Paul was not dealing with believers who cannot work because of some handicap, but with those who are not willing to work at all. And believe everybody else owes them. You know, when you read about Paul, you see he was an example of hard work. Even when he was establishing churches as a missionary going from place to place, he labored as a tent maker. Every Jewish rabbi was taught a trade. For said the rabbis, if you do not teach your son a trade, you will teach your son to be a thief. The men that God called in Scripture, when you read about their calling, you find them working. What was Moses doing when God called him at the burning bush? Was he not a shepherd? And then God called him to what? Go into Egypt and deliver his people. Remember a guy by the name of Gideon? What was he doing when God called him? He was threshing wheat, was he not? He was doing something down there with the grain. What was David doing when God called him to be king over Israel? Was he not tending to his flock? What about Elijah? When Elijah came by and put the mantle of God that he had upon Elijah's shoulders, what was Elijah doing? He was plowing with oxen. When you read about four disciples that followed Jesus, he called them when they were casting or cleaning nets. Jesus himself was a what? Carpenter. We ought to work. Then we see the sin of corrupt speech. Once again, this would not be named amongst us, would it? None of us would be guilty of lying. None of us certainly aren't guilty of anger. None of us are guilty of stealing anything. Not even from the government when we do our taxes. Oh. And none of us certainly would be guilty of corrupt speech, would we? Notice what it says in verse 29. Let how much? No, none. Zero, zilch. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the what? Hearers. Now, how many here realize that the heart and the mouth are connected? For what we say out of the abundance of the heart, what? The mouth speaketh. Now, I don't know about you, but when a person gets saved, I expect a change in their speech. You know, one of the things that I had to change and I focused on right away was my speech when I got born again. You see, no sailor had any words that I was not guilty of. I mean, I could cuss up a storm. And you know what? I realize that that is incompatible with what my belief is. You know what? I had to learn that, you know what? The profanity needs to be taken out of my life. And you know what? It was. I don't believe but maybe one time since I got saved back in 1983, I let a word slip out, and it was where I was a very young Christian, and I just mispronounced a word. But it didn't sound good coming out of my mouth. But you know what? You can ask my son Jacob. You can ask him tonight. Ask him if he ever heard his dad cuss, use profanity, or his mom. Never heard it amongst us. Now, I wonder how many could say that, if their children could say that about them. Now, are we just different? Or do we have the same God and the same principles that we're supposed to practice? Do we all have problems with the tongue? I would venture to say we do. We need to let no corrupt communication come out of our mouth. Now, I'm just not talking about profanity here. The word corrupt means that which is worthless, bad, or rotten. How many here are ever brought up by a parent who said, if you can't say nothing good about something, about somebody, don't say anything what? At all. Now, how many here have violated that principle you were brought up with? And we're still violating it today. You know, sometimes when we're around the wrong people, we try to impress them with the fact that we're not as puritanical as they think we are, and so we start talking like them. You know, the remedy is to make sure the heart is full of blessing. We need to fill the heart with the love of Christ so that not only truth and purity come out of our mouth, but we should never say this. Now, you can take this with a grain of salt. Have you ever used that expression before? You know, doesn't that violate what the Bible says? Does not the Bible say, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with what? Salt. Keep in mind, your words have power, either for good or for evil. Paul tells us to speak in such a way that we will build up our hearers and not tear them down. Our words should minister grace, and it should help draw other people closer to Christ. Now, Satan, of course, encourages speech that'll tear people down and destroy the work of Christ. I wonder what our speech is like at home. Or when we're out of the church, how we talk about one another. I know it's not always pleasant, is it? You say, how do you know that? Because I know it goes on in my house sometimes. And I'm sure it goes on in yours. We could all use our tongue in a far better manner than we do. If you need to be reminded of the power of the tongue, all you have to do is read James chapter 3. Then we read of the sin of bitterness. Look at what it says in verse 30 through 32. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all what? And wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath what? Forgiven you. Now these verses warn us against several sins of attitude and amplify what Paul had been writing about concerning anger. Bitterness refers to a settled hostility that poisons the whole inner man. You know, somebody does something that we do not like, so we harbor ill will against them. We hold that grudge, and we refuse to let it go. And you know what? The only grudge you ought to have is the grudge you park your car in. You know, here's something. Notice what the Bible says in Colossians 3:19. Husbands, love your wives. Now, how many would think that's good? All right, you married couples, you ought to say, yeah, all right, that's good. And then notice what it says. Husbands, love your wives and be not what? Bitter against them. You know that bitterness you have for your wife? That ruins your whole marriage. Your marriage could be so much better if you just learn to forgive and not hold grudges against your wife. Amen, preacher. Hallelujah. Glory to God. Bitterness leads to wrath. That's an explosion on the outside because of the feelings on the inside. Wrath and anger often lead to brawling or clamor or blasphemy, which is evil speaking. The first is fighting with fists. The second is fighting with words. It is difficult to believe that God's people would act in such a way, but they do. And we are reminded in Psalms, behold how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. That unity needs to first be displayed at home. Then it needs to be displayed in the church. Now, Paul gives three reasons why we must avoid bitterness. First, it grieves the Spirit of God. He lives within us. And when the heart is filled with bitterness and anger, we grieve the Holy Spirit. You know, I think some of us as parents know what that's talking about. You know, how many parents here love to see their children quarreling and fighting with one another? No. We don't like a little UFC championship right here and in the home, do we? We don't want that. And it grieves us when they're fighting and fussing with one another, does it not? Now, we expect better of them. Well, the Holy Spirit is happiest in an atmosphere of love, joy, and peace. Those are the fruit of the Spirit, and He produces those in our lives as we obey Him. The Holy Spirit cannot leave us because He has sealed us unto the day that Christ returns to take us home. We do not lose our salvation because of our sinful attitudes, but we certainly can lose the joy of our salvation and the fullness of the Spirit's blessings. Second, our sin grieves God the Son who died for us, but it also grieves God the Father who forgave us when we trusted Christ. Here Paul put his finger on the basic cause of a bitter attitude. Now, are you ready? I hope you are. This bitter attitude is caused by us being unwilling to forgive other people. Now that's a sad indictment on us, is it not? We who have been forgiven so much by God cannot forgive another who has done us wrong. That doesn't make sense, does it? And yet that's what happens. An unforgiving spirit is the devil's playground. And before long it becomes a Christian's battleground. If somebody hurts us, either deliberately or unintentionally, and we do not forgive them, we begin to develop bitterness within, and it hardens our heart. Instead, we're supposed to be what? Tender-hearted and kind. Now, how many here were for Brother Duke's sermon Sunday night? Now, I hope you got something out of that. You know, I did. And one of the things that he brought up, and it challenged me, was to be better to people than they deserve. I'm not always good at that. That's something I need to work on. And I would venture to say I'm not the only one. We are to be tender-hearted. We are to be kind. But so often we're hard-hearted and bitter towards others. You know, we're not hurting that person who hurt us. In all reality, we're hurting ourselves. Bitterness in the heart makes us treat others the way Satan treats them, when we should treat others the way God has treated us. In His gracious kindness, God has forgiven us, and we should forgive others. We do not forgive for our sake, although we get a blessing from it, or even for their sake, but we are to give for Jesus' sake. Learning how to forgive and forget is one of the secrets of a happy Christian life. You know, when you forgive, forgetting about the past or what that person has done is necessary. You know, I would wonder how many couples, when maybe the spouse sins against them and they get angry again at them, they get historical. You say, you mean hysterical? No, I mean historical. And then you bring everything wrong they ever did in the past and dump it on them once again. Can I tell you this? Sure. You haven't forgiven. You have not forgiven them. You are still holding that against them. Otherwise, it would have been forgotten. Amen. You know, one of the good things about getting old, I don't remember hardly anything. All right, let's all...